There's a word in our culture that is rather overused. It's the word awesome. If you're a kid and you're under the age of 18, likely you use the word awesome all the time. When I was growing up in the 80s in skateboard culture, it became popular to say, dude, that's awesome. It's gnarly. It's cool. It just became an overused word to the point where the Lego movie just came out a couple months ago, and the theme song of the movie is, everything is awesome. Well, if everything is awesome, how can anything be awesome? Really, it doesn't really make a lot of sense. We've lost the measure of the word awesome. So what does the word awesome actually mean? Well, if we go to dictionary.com and the technical definition of what the word awesome means, it means inspiring an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear. Inspiring an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear. If that's what the definition of awesome is, I think the word awesome is overused. That when we go to the Mexican restaurant after the worship service and we get our platter in front of us, we're like, dude, that's awesome. Probably isn't that awesome. An enchilada, it's got to be a really good enchilada to be awesome, to inspire reverence or fear. It has to be bad to inspire fear. What is the most awesome thing that you have experienced? What is the most inspiring or inspires the most admiration or reverence or fear? What is the most awesome thing that you have ever experienced? I think back in my life, one of the most awesome things that I ever experienced was the birth of my child. If you've had a childbirth and been there and experienced that, and it's just a miracle to watch a little newborn take life. It's just an amazing thing. A recent thing where I was just in awe, completely awestruck, is when we were in Ecuador and we were eating at this restaurant every single meal. And the first time we went to the restaurant during the trip, it was the middle of the night and we couldn't see where we were. But the first time we went in the middle of the daytime and we trekked up this mountain a couple thousand feet and we walk literally off the bus a while to get to this restaurant. And we get to the restaurant and you look out at the valley a couple thousand feet below and this is the view. And the whole group of us were just standing there gobsmacked at the majesty of God's creation. And everybody is taking pictures and looking at it and saying, how amazing is that just to see all of creation unfolded like that. That was truly something awesome to behold, where we were just all speechless in reverence of the creation of God. Well, if we're going to talk about worship and have a whole series about what worship is, the foundational issue for us about what worship is getting right who we worship. If we don't get our view of God right, we are not going to get worship right. So God is the foundation of our worship. So let me ask the question, and this is the big question this morning. Are you worshiping a little itty bitty small God? Are you worshiping an awesome God? Which is it? Awesome God. And if we're really worshiping an awesome God, what is our response going to be to an awesome God? You see, if there is a great God out there, and there is, and we consider him to be awesome and great, our response to him must be great. If we have truly beheld the King and his glory through the Word of God, then we will offer him all of our life and surrender to him. That's what authentic worship is. Yes, worship is our response to God, but it's not just an itty-bitty, small, little response. If God is great, our response is great. Let's take a look at somebody responding to actually beholding the King. In Isaiah, we see the calling of this prophet. It's an unusual calling where it starts off with a vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. We'll just stop right there for a moment, because you see that phrase, I saw the Lord, and you might start thinking to yourself, well, doesn't it say in the Old Testament, and God repeatedly warns throughout the Old Testament, that nobody can see me and live, right? Well, isn't that true? Then how can Isaiah see the Lord? In Exodus 33, we even have Moses who asks of God, can I see your glory? Can I behold your glory? And God responds to Moses, well, no one can see my glory and live. And denies his request. Shut down. Well, how can Isaiah see the Lord? Well, even though people can't behold the beauty and the majesty and the holiness of the Lord face to face, and it would destroy us and wreck us for our sinfulness to be in the presence of God's holiness, in the Old Testament, we do see people experiencing a vision of the Lord, or experiencing a part of the glory of the Lord, or having an interaction with God that is not his full glory and his fullness, but we see, people see just a portion of him or a manifestation of him. The Israelites, when they're traveling through the wilderness, they see the fire by night and the cloud by day, and that's God directing them and leading them through the wilderness. And so they're continually beholding the glory of who God is. When the temple in Israel and in Jerusalem is first opened, the glory of the Lord shows up at the temple in the form of a cloud, and everybody falls face down and they worship because God is there. God does show people a manifestation of himself in the Old Testament, and that is what Isaiah sees right here, a vision of God. So by the grace of God, Isaiah beholds this vision of who God really is in his glory. This is a vision of God. So how does Isaiah describe God here? This is very important to get right. I saw the Lord. Well, how is he described? He's described as seated on a throne. Seated on a throne is a sign of majesty, a sign of royalty, expressing that God is the creator and he's the king over all of creation. Says he's high and lifted up, meaning that he's not here on earth. He sees this vision of God, and he sees God in heaven, high and lifted up and exalted. It's otherworldly, this vision of God that he sees. And this is pretty cool. How big is this God that he sees? It says, and the train of his robe, or the hem of his robe, filled the temple. This is an expression about how big God is. Look at your pants if you're wearing pants. Or look at your skirt if we're wearing a skirt. See this little bit right here? This hem that's on my pants? The smallest little bit of my pants, the hem. The expression here of how big this vision of God is. Isaiah says the smallest part of his garment, the hem, fills the biggest building in Jerusalem. That's how big this vision of God is, that the smallest part of his garment fills the biggest building in Jerusalem. That's a gigantic view of how God is. He not only sees God, a manifestation of God, but he also sees angelic beings, and this is important as well. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each of them had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. You may say that, well, that looks a little bizarre. What does an angel look like? Well, we don't really know. What's more important is what the angelic beings are doing. What are they doing? They're not only flying, but they're covering their face. They're covering their feet. It is not a sign of shame or guilt or sinfulness. It's a sign of even that the angels have reverence for God. They're worshiping God. They're unequal in holiness to God. They're being reverent towards God. They too are worshiping God. Angels are not equal to God. They are created beings, and they too in heaven worship God. And they express reverence towards God. And so should we too. And it continues on, verse 3, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When it says holy, 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 it's not just trying to be repetitious for repetitious sake. In Hebrew, if you said something three times, a word three times, it meant the highest or the greatest or the most. If we say a piece of pizza is the best, we'll just say the best. We won't say it's great, great, great. But in Hebrew, they would say that pizza is great, great, great. That's the way they would express it. So when they say holy, 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 they are saying the highest, the greatest perfection of holiness. That God is the highest and the greatest in holiness. That God is perfectly distinct from the profanity of the world. He's otherworldly, he's separate, and completely glorious to behold. That God is completely mysterious, that God is totally eternal, that God is totally immortal, that he's invisible, he's unique, he's incomprehensible, and yes, not to overuse the word, God is awesome. That's not too small a point to repeat, because in Scripture, when people encounter God, he is perpetually and continually described as awesome. Always described as awesome. Every single person who encounters God in the Bible is simply awestruck or dumbfounded or cannot just wrap his mind and his head around the majesty and the glory and the beauty of who God is. I have a list on the sheet that I put in your bulletin just to go through of examples of what happens when people encounter God. Abraham, when he has his encounter with God in Genesis 17, it says Abraham reacts to this vision of God and he falls on his face in reverence to God. When Moses and Aaron in the tent of the meeting, they have this meeting with the glory of the Lord. And it says this in Numbers 20, then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and they fell on their faces in reverence to God. Isaiah, we're talking about, what does he say? He says, woe to me, for I am lost, I am ruined. Ezekiel, when he encounters a manifestation of God, he falls on his face. Daniel, when he encounters a manifestation of God, he falls on his face. At the mountain of transfiguration in the New Testament, when Peter, James, and John, they witnessed the glorified Jesus Christ in all of his glory, what do? They fall face down in reverence to God. John, when he encounters in Revelation the glorified Jesus Christ, it expressed in the trueness of who he is, what does John do? It says he fell at his feet as though dead. And even in Revelation, when we picture heaven and get this snapshot of what heaven is like, the angelic beings are still on their faces before the throne and worshiping God. Whenever God is on the throne, everybody orders themselves around him, face down in worship. That is the picture throughout Scripture. If you were to encounter God, even the briefest manifestation of who God is, you would be simply awestruck. Worship is our reaction to that type of God. I did something awesome. At the time, it wasn't awesome, but in hindsight, it was awesome. I got asked to go on the Blob at Highland Lakes the first time I was there. This was a massive mistake. If you're not aware what the Blob is, it's this giant balloon that they put out in the water. You sit on the balloon, and somebody jumps off a giant platform, hits one end of the balloon, and you go flying off the other end of the balloon. Well, I had a small little kid from Jam Camp. He says, Pastor Matt, I really would make my week if I got to Blob you. And so I got on this giant balloon, sitting at the end, waiting for this little kid to come and bounce me off. Well, they decided it'd be funny to pull a prank on Pastor Matt. They got one of the counselors, who's about two times my size, to take this kid's place. And he jumps off, and he's an expert because he's been doing this all summer long. He jumps off the platform, hits the balloon, and I go sailing in the air. And I'm not prepared for this. And I'm doing the wheel in the air, and I just see myself doing a belly flop, and it happens, and I feel it. Bam! And the first thing that happens when I come up out of the water, I feel the sensation of pain cover my entire body. And the second thing that happens is everybody at Highland Lakes Baptist Campground collectively went, ooh. Like, that must have hurt. I did something awesome. I went, bam! Probably nobody has seen a belly flop like that ever at Highland Lakes Baptist Campground. And as I did something awesome, everybody reacted instinctively. Without even really knowing it, they expressed the shock and this awe at what had happened to me. They were reacting to the awesomeness of that belly flop, the painfulness of it. Genuine worship begins when we behold the majesty of who God is. It begins with a revelation of the glory of God, who He is and what He has done. You don't wake up in the morning saying, you know what? I think I'm going to worship God today. People don't naturally do that. It's only when we encounter the risen Christ, the Christ who has sacrificed His life for us in the New Testament, and we give our life wholly to Him, and when we encounter God in Christ and repent of our sin, then we truly worship. And then the worship continues as we respond from the overflow of our heart broken by the reality of God. And so I want to ask you this morning, how awesome is your God? Because some of the reason that you don't worship Him that much is because your God is not that awesome. The God that you worship is not that awesome. The worship leader, Matt Redman, who wrote the song 10,000 Reasons and also The Heart of Worship, he says this. He says, sometimes in church we take the extraordinary revelation of God and make Him sound completely ordinary. The awe and the wonder of God diminishes, and that's wrong. When Gwen and I got fish for the house, when we got goldfish, before I successfully killed all the fish accidentally, we got the tank, we had everything set up, and we got the fish in the tank, and just for hours, we were in awe of the fish. We just sat there, and we watched them, and we watched them swim, and we gave them all names, and that was probably a mistake. We got attached to them, and we just watched them interact with each other and swim around and just play in the water. But then a couple months later, as we come and go in the house, we didn't sit and watch the fish anymore. We just, we have some fish around. Some of us, that's our relationship with God, that we've gotten to that point. At first, when we come to know Jesus Christ, we're in awe of who He is and what He has done for us. But then as we grow along, it turns into, it's just another thing that I'm doing. It's not really that exciting. It's not really that great. How can we lose the wonder and the mystery and the indescribable nature of who God is? And if we have lost that, then of course our worship will be small. But even more so, many of us have just started worshiping a small God. A God that is not the God that you find in Scripture. A God that is completely manageable because you want God to be manageable. Then when you think about the word God, little g, you think about Morgan Freeman or for the older people out there, George Burns smoking a cigar. That's our view of who God is. Somebody that's a little witty, a little funny, steps down into creation every once in a while, but doesn't really bother with creation. Some of us think of God, when we think of God, as the old man with a beard. If you ask kids to draw who God is, probably they would draw an old man with a white beard. Why? That's not who God is. God is spirit. God is formless. God is shapeless. It's turning God into a small, little God. That we think of God as an old man with a white beard. He's a little bit cranky. He needs a nap or two. He's terribly busy answering prayers, that we shouldn't bug him. He never really judges anyone. He's your best buddy, and he likes Southern gospel tunes on a pipe organ. That's God. And all God wants to do is just hang out and be our best friend and hold hands in the garden. That's all God wants. Some of us have turned God into a really small God, that he's the one that we control, that we manipulate, like he's a modern-day Santa Claus, that we present him with requests, and he just does whatever we want. He's like a top, and we wind him up and spin him out and let him go. That's wrong. Some of us have turned God into the person that we're mad at, that you say to me that when I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give God a piece of my mind. Hello? Is your God an awesome God? Some of you say to me, well, the first thing I do when I get to heaven, I got a whole list of questions, and I've got them written down, and I'm going to ask God all of them. No, you're not. Well, if you behold God in all of his glory, that question that you've got about why your cat Fluffy died when you were 4 years old and why he had to die, who cares? You're going to fall down and worship God, and all of your questions are just going to melt away because you're beholding God in all of his glory. And you're going to be so awestruck that all you can do is worship God. Some of you say to me, well, heaven can't be just about that, just worshiping God. Heaven's going to be awfully boring. Your God probably is a small God then. Because I assure you, 10,000 years upon worship, upon 10,000 years upon worship, 10,000 years about worship, God and his worship will not grow old. Because the more we experience him, the more we will love him, and the more we will grow into him, and the more we will grow deeper in relationship with him, and worshiping God in heaven will never grow old. It's the activity of our heart that we were made to do. And when we see God face to face in heaven through Jesus Christ, man, we will never want to turn back from that. And we will long and desire to worship him more and more and more and more. Some of you may ask this morning and maybe asking in your heart, well, I feel like I've been numbed, that I've been dumbed down to this, that I really have lost my wonder in God. My first question for you is, how's your devotional life? Because I would say 10 to 1, just about every person that has lost their wonder in God has lost their personal devotional life. If you want to regain a wonder in who God is, you've got to be spending time in the Word. And if you're not spending time in the Word, you're not going to have a wonder and reverence for God. Because that's where we get a glimpse of who God is. So let's take a look at what the reaction of Isaiah is, and what is our reaction to God. Because if God is this great, it requires a great reaction from us. So look at Isaiah. He says, woe to me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one seraphim flew towards me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and behold, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah has two reactions here. The first is repentance of sin. The first is repentance of sin. In seeing who God is, Isaiah is forced to confront the holiness of God, this separateness, this distinctness, this perfection, this lack of having any sinfulness within him. And Isaiah is forced to confront how holy God is and how sinful that he is. And he repents of his sin, not only his personal sin. This is pretty cool. He repents of the corporate sin, the sin of his people, saying he lives in the midst of a people who are sinful. He repents not only of his sin. He says, my people are sinful too. He repents of everything possible. When he stands before God and he says, I am ruined. My translation says, I am lost, but I love the other translations that say, I am ruined, I am broken, I am wrecked. If you saw God in his true holiness, it would wreck you because you realize how perfect God is, how holy God is, and how sinful your own heart is. In particular, Isaiah realizes how sinful his mouth is. As the angelic beings are praising God, pouring forth this holy, 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 it makes him realize how unclean even his mouth is. That he deserves to die because of the imperfection in his mouth. And so there's a glimpse of the grace of God, that God cleanses his lips. One of the angels comes over with the tongs and the burning coal, and the lips of Isaiah are cleansed. That there is forgiveness, that there is grace, and Isaiah is allowed to stand in the presence of this vision of God. We don't need a coal. Our coal is the cross. We have the same problem, that if we were to encounter God in all of his glory, we would realize how great he is and how sinful we are, and we would be completely wrecked and completely ruined. But we have the cross and the forgiveness of Christ, and because Christ has taken away all of our sin, we can stand in the presence of God. The cross of God allows us to stand in his presence. And so the first reaction of Isaiah is repentance of sin. The second reaction of Isaiah is service to God. Service to God. Look at verse 8. It says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?'" Maybe the worst rhetorical question of all time, right? Isaiah is having a personal vision of God. There's nobody else there. And so God says, "Whom shall I send? Look, there's only one person here." But in the midst of that, Isaiah says, he's like the kid in the classroom that's got to answer the question. Ooh, I'm here. Send me. I'll go. Because he's experienced the glory of God. He's willing to surrender and offer all of his life in service to God. And God gives Isaiah a particularly hard commission. He said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." God gives Isaiah a ridiculously hard commission to go and to preach to a hard-hearted people that are not going to listen to the message of God. And Isaiah's reaction: "How long you want me to do it for?" God tells him how long he wants to do it. He's off and he does it. "Let's go. Giddy up. Time to saddle up and go." Maybe not the saddle part. You may be asking at this point, what does this have to do with worship? In this entire passage, there's no worship service mentioned. There's no worship music mentioned. There's not a piano mentioned or guitars mentioned or harps or lyres or anything else. This is just a dusty Old Testament passage. What does this have to do with worship whatsoever? That's the whole point. As the modern church, we have limited the definition of what worship is. Let's do a little game here, word association game. Let's throw out the Sunday school answers because, you know, everybody realizes if they've ever been to Sunday school that the correct answer to every question is Jesus or God. So that can't be your answer. So do word association. If I said the word worship, what is the first thing that pops in your mind? Not the correct thing. What is the first word that pops in your mind if I say the word worship? How many of you, it's music or songs? How many of you, it's the word service or program? If that's what we associate worship with, we have gotten worship wrong, completely wrong. A.W. Tozer, I love Tozer. He's a theologian, and he lived about 100 years ago, and this is almost prophetic when he says this. This is a great quote. He says, "To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and in its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. Or as we would say it in modern terms, the service. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. It's almost like Tozer could say that today. What has worship turned into? Our worship activity has become more like a concert than it actually is an outpouring of our hearts. About 20 years ago, I have a friend named Wayne. He's still my friend. I love him. He went to hair and went to school and had long hair, and he's just a cool dude. But he loves Kiss, the rock band Kiss. And he said to me one time, I was going to go with my friend to go see Kiss, but my friend can't go anymore, and so I want to take you. I didn't know who Kiss was. I'd never seen them before. Heard Detroit Rock City, and that's probably about all the music that I'd heard of them. And so I went with Wayne. I went to go see Kiss, and I sat in a chair, and I clapped a little bit. And maybe I applauded on cue when the song was over, and there was some pyrotechnics, and somebody was flying on a wire, and all this other stuff was going on. But in the end, what did I really do at the Kiss concert? I just passively sat back and watched a couple of old men in makeup play guitars. That's all that I did. I just passively sat and watched while someone else was singing songs. Well, just because I sat in a Kiss concert, does that make me a member of the band Kiss? No. Thank goodness you're saying this morning. I'm glad the pastor's not dressed up in face makeup this morning. Just because I sat through a Kiss concert doesn't mean that I'm a member of the band Kiss. Let me just throw out there this morning, just because you attend a church service does not mean that you are a worshiper. Just because you attend a worship service does not mean that you are a worshiper. Some of us, when we describe worship, it's this passive thing that we do. It's not something that we engage in, and I'll prove it. How do you speak about worship and what we do on Sunday mornings? Some of you will say, well, I went to worship. You went to worship. You attended something. Or I attended church this morning. How many people describe what they do on a Sunday morning as I worshiped God? I engaged in worship of God. If we speak of worship in terms of a passive spectator sport, like something that we go and attend, that is wrong. Shame on us if we boil worship down to a performance that we attend 1 hour a week. If that's all worship is for us, then man, our God is really itty bitty tiny little small. And we need to get a bigger vision of who God really is. We treat it like a performance, and then when we leave here, we go and we criticize it and critique it. Like we're watching an NFL game. I would give the music a D, and I'd give the pastor's preaching a C this week, and all of this other stuff. Who cares? If church is a place where you passively watch and criticize other people worshiping, the problem is your heart, that maybe you haven't experienced the glory of who God is. Worship is bigger than that. Worship, as William Temple says, worship is the surrender of will to His purpose. If we truly experience the glory of God, we will exclaim from the depths of our soul, just as Isaiah exclaimed from the depths of his soul, "Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me, Lord. I will do whatever you want. I will go to the ends of the earth. I will go anywhere. I will do anything. I will give my entire life to you. Because your love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all and I give it all to you. That is worship in its truest form. When we wholeheartedly surrender everything to Him. Our act of worship will not be identical because the giftedness of each of us is not identical and God's plan for us is not identical. For Isaiah, it's to go out and to preach to hard-hearted people. For Moses, it's to lead his people to freedom. To Jesus, it's to go to the cross. For you, it may be to teach. It may be to sing praises to God. It may be to play the piano or play the guitar. It may be to share your story of how God's changed you with other people. It may be to open up your home to the needy. It may be to give to the poor. What it means for you, it changes from person to person. But don't water down what it means to worship. Worship is not a passive spectator sport. Worship is giving all of your life to God. If we worship a big God, our response will be big. Because our eyes have seen the King, and His glory we have glimpsed. And if we have glimpsed His glory, we will worship Him with everything that we've got. Church, I want us to be a blank check church. I want us to be a blank check church. That if we have truly beheld God for who He is, our response should be, here's my life, Lord. Do anything you want with it. Take it all. If you want me to change this, if you want me to give up this, if you want me to do this, if you want me to go to the ends of the earth for the sake of your glory, you've got it. Stop putting your worship in a box, saying, God, you can have this, but you can't have that. That is not genuine worship. And if you're saying, God, you can have this, but not that, your worship is too small because your God is too small. Let me ask you this morning again. Do you worship an itty-bitty little God? Or do you worship the Lord, high and exalted, seated on the throne? Holy, holy, holy is His name.